sent to release us from the jaws of evil and hate. You're the master of all existence, you hold our fate. I can be free, nobody's holding me. I'm on the road to be where Allah is pleased with me. We can be free.
Good night to all our listeners. This is Iran Radio from Tehran, and I'm Asma, your presenter for the next hour. Stay with us until the early hours of this morning. We start this hour's lineup with Minbar. This program covers speeches on a host of subjects by very well-known Islamic scholars and orators. The Gate of Knowledge will be aired next. The program explains the profound moral, ethical, spiritual, and social teachings in Nahjul Balagha. And after that, we have Viewpoint. The program presents an analytical roundtable discussion of various political and social issues of the Islamic world today.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Amin Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That last inspiration that we want to take, inshallah, from the day of Ashura, I felt would be good to be that of death itself, and that everything is going to end, brothers and sisters. I want to share with you some hadiths, inshallah, as much as I can today, as many hadiths as I can that speak of this the importance of this death. The good thing about Ashura is that it really helps a person detach. You know, after they raise the head of Imam Hussein on the spears, you're just like, I don't really care too much right now about dunya. Yeah, it's one of the etiquettes that on the day of Ashura we don't work. Now, some people think it's haram, whatever. If it's disrespectful to Ashura, it's haram. Other than that, it's makruh to work. A believer doesn't need to be told not to work on such a day, unless they're forced to, of course. Why? Because you have this feeling in you that you don't care too much. Yeah? Now, after Ashura, a little bit passes and we go back to normal again, that's fine. Because the wound of Karbala isn't a fresh one. It's one of 1400 years ago. If we were back then, we probably couldn't eat or drink and we would probably die with that. As they say, some of the wives of Imam Hussein, that's what happened to them. They just couldn't live anymore. And they eventually died maybe a year or two after. So, yes, I was saying that this Karbala, Ashura, helps us come to terms with this. Helps us to have a temporary but total detachment, okay, for all of us. And so with that, I want to remind that I chose this night for this topic. So let's go through some of these hadiths here about the remembrance of death. Imam Ali salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. ما أنزل الموت حق منزلته من عد غدا من أجله or ما أنزل الموت حق منزلته من عد غدا من أجله that a person has not given death its proper due and credit and has misunderstood death actually the one who considers and counts tomorrow as part of his life or her life. He says, if you count tomorrow as part of your life, like you're confident that there's a tomorrow for me, then you haven't understood death. That's how dangerous death is. Before you know it, you're gone. Ya Allah. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, ma min ahli bayt sha'rin wala wabar illa wa malakul maut yatasaffahuhum fi kulli yawm khams marrat. There is not a family out there, he says, that except that the angel of death and comes and strokes their heads 5 times per day. Now is that the times of salat? What time is it? Whatever. All in all, malakul maut is our neighbor. He's our buddy. We don't even know it. He's there every day. Stroking our heads 5 times, yeah? As if, hey, I'm waiting for you. One of these times when he strokes, with that stroke, will probably go our soul as well. And so here I am thinking that, yeah? I'm going to live forever. That's how beautiful Allah has done it, by the way. Allah has done it so beautifully. You know how? Allah didn't let us know when we're going to die. Everyone out there knows we're going to die. I don't see them spending billions of dollars on the cure for death. They do that for AIDS, cancer, COVID, things like that. But they don't do it for death. Why? Don't you think that we can reverse that? They know they can't reverse that one. That's one thing everyone agrees on. Okay? So, if this is something that everyone agrees on, everyone knows is happening, then why is it that we feel like it's never going to happen? Because we don't know when it's going to happen. Like Allah does it so beautifully. That's why we need these reminders. Because if we don't have these reminders, we actually will practically think that we're eternal. And the greats, they say, yes, we are eternal, but there's a bridge of death to that eternity. That's the part we kind of forget about. Prophet Isa was asked, who are the awliya'ullah, those chosen ones of Allah? Tell me, tell us. Tell us something about those. How can we know that someone is a chosen one of Allah? What is one of their characteristics, at least? It says, أَحَبُّ ذِكْرَ الْمَوْتِ وَتَرَكُوا ذِكْرَ الْحَيَاةِ One of the signs of those who are awliya'ullah is that they love the remembrance of death. And it doesn't say they hate, but they leave and abandon and put aside remembrance of dunya. I mean, when you're in the dunya, when you're in this life, do you need to remember it? You're here. Why, you remember something that is absent, right? That's not there yet. So why talk about it so much and remember it so much? when we're already here anyway, number one. Number two, and we know it's going to end. Yeah? And so let's talk about that which is going to come and is never going to end. That's for them. And so, brothers and sisters, if you ever see me or anybody else either speaking in a way or living in a way or having a certain lifestyle in a way that the first thing or one of the first things that comes to your mind and catches your attention about them is the flashiness of dunya, yeah? The glitter and glamour of dunya, yeah? This is not a culture of Ahlul Bayt. Just remember that, please. Let's be a little picky and selective. أَحَبُّ ذِكْرَ الْمَوْتِ وَتَرَكُوا ذِكْرَ الْحَيَاتِ. All right, so these are some hadiths on the importance of the remembrance of death. But why? What does remembrance of death do for us? Well, it removes heedlessness, ghafla, forgetfulness. It removes all of that from us, as I said. Yeah, we were created for somewhere else. We forget.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of an introduction to Nahjul Balagha. Yes, we are still mourning and we are still in the season of grief. And it's the 25th of Muharram, according to some calendars. And according to some narrations, it is also the day of the martyrdom of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, the fourth holy Imam. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that on this day and on these nights we are engulfed in His mercy, and that we somehow are able to pay attention to the real purpose for which we have been created, and achieve an understanding about what we are supposed to do. We were discussing about the 28th sermon, whereby it had several moral points and it had 11 important areas of discussion. But we are going to give a slight overview, and then we shall go ahead with the next sermon.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, in this sermon, the sermon number 28, Imam Ali alayhi salam really encourages people to cut off from this world and use the world for preparation for the hereafter. And that is why Sayyid al-Sharif al-Radi, radiallahu anhu, he says, وَأَقُولُ إِنَّهُ لَوْ كَانَ كَلَامٌ يَأْخُذُ الْأَعْنَاقُ إِلَى الزُّهْدِ فِي الدُّنْيَا. If there was any statement that would kind of bring the necks and the backs of the people and pull them towards zuhd, towards asceticism and cutting off from this world, from the negative dimension of this world, وَيُفْطَرُ إِلَىٰ عَمَلِ الْآخِرَةِ, and would make a person really struggle for the hereafter, لَكَانَ هَذَا الْكَلَامِ, it would have been this statement of Imam Ali. وَكَفَى بِهِ قَاطِعًا لِعَلَائِقِ الْآمَالِ, and it is a statement that is enough to cut off all the hopes towards this world, towards transient things. وَقَادِحًا زَنَادَ الْإِنْعَاذِ وَالْإِسْتِجَارِ, and it is enough, of course, to ignite the flames of preaching towards virtue, let's say, and warning against vice. It is enough, this type of statements. وَمِنْ أَعْجَبِهِ قَوْلُهُ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ, and the most surprising is this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, أَلَا وَإِنَّ الْيَوْمَ الْمِظْمَارَ وَغَدًا السِّبَاقَ, he says, remember that today is the training ground, today is the preparation, today is the practicing and the preparation. وَغَدًا السِّبَاقَ, and tomorrow is the competition. وَالسَّبَقَةُ الْجَنَّةُ وَالْغَايَةُ النَّارُ, and know that the one who will win and go ahead, for him the reward is the paradise, and who will lose, then that person's punishment will be the fire. So you see how Imam Ali alayhi salam brings about a beautiful example and creates an awakening in the hearts towards understanding the transient nature of this world and towards really working hard for fulfilling our duties to achieve goodness in the hereafter.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now we come to the 29th sermon, which is with regards to the, you can say, the slackness of the people of Kufa when they were told to go towards jihad. So there was a person called Dhahak bin Qais who was sent by Muawiyah to attack the caravan of Hajj, the people of Hajj, the Hujjaj, and then he stole so many things from the people. It was this situation. So you can just see from the titles of this sermon, these sermons, how much harm Muawiyah and his people would cause towards others. Now, the reason why I'm quoting these sermons, I know some of them, some of you might, of course, some of the Muslims might have certain ideas about Muawiyah in their minds, but we need to look at these things in a very intellectual way. We are not slandering anyone. We're just telling you the realities of history, that even Sunni scholars have attested to certain realities that were performed by these individuals. If we do not mention these things, that these things happened, then people will remain in ignorance. So it's for you to be able to research and see. If you disagree with what happened, fine, you are going to be respected for your opinions, but it's at least our duty to show you this side of history so that you can contemplate and think about. Inshallah, in the next sermon, we'll explain more about this issue. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Whatever I will be, I don't need to be what you need me to be, yeah. I thank God for what he's done for me. You give me so much light and you make me feel invincible. Invincible. You're the one that gives.
الحمد لله.
Allah's love has no limits. Allah's love has no boundaries. For every raindrop that falls, for every ray of sunshine, for everything is under His control. You cannot see Allah, you cannot touch Allah, but you can feel Allah. He is there in every tear that falls, in every smile that shows. Allah is all around us. I am whatever I may be, but Allah has already planned my destiny.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. When we think about Ashura and the events of Karbala, we're not just remembering a historical tragedy. We're connecting to something much deeper. Every year during Muharram and Safar, we see familiar scenes, black flags hanging in the streets, people carrying alams in the different majalis, voices reciting nohas and marsiyas, and even young children dressed as the little heroes of Karbala. But what do all these things really mean? Welcome to our program, The Viewpoint, your program on IRIB English Radio. أعظم الله أجورنا وأجوركم بمصابنا بالحسين عليه السلام. May Allah increase your rewards for and توفيقات for mourning the martyrdom of Imam Hussein عليه السلام and his companions. I'm your humble host, Sayyid Ali, and it's an honor for us to be here today in this studio. I am joined with two dear brothers, Brother Sheikh Danish. Assalamu alaikum, dear brother.
Salam alaikum.
Welcome. Good to have you here again.
Thank you.
Azam Allah ujurana wa ujurakum. Thank you so much for being here. And dear brother Sayyid Muhammad. Salam alaikum, dear brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Once again, I have the privilege to be here with you.
It's
and
a pleasure.
Azam Allah ujurana wa ujurakum. So, we're going to start working and talking about this topic, Muharram and Safar, and different symbols and signs in the artistic works we see people work on and carry during different majalis and ceremonies. So I'm going to start the topic with dear Sheikh Danish. Religious symbols often convey profound meanings and shared values in Ashura, Muharram, Safar. These symbols obviously represent sacrifice, justice, devotion, things like that. So how do these symbols used in Ashura and Muharram and Safar and all these events and ceremonies, that they reflect the core values and teachings of Islam and Shia, sects?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you clearly mentioned, that these symbols have a special meaning when these symbols are a reflection of our attachment to wilaya. So if we want to understand this paradigm of ta'zim al-sha'air, as is mentioned in the verse of the Holy Quran, that وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. This is verse 32 of Surah Al-Hajj. Surah Al-Hajj, verse 32, it says that whoever venerates the sacraments of Allah, the Sha'air Allah, that is a sign of God weariness or taqwa of the hearts. And so the overall understanding that we need to have regarding these Sha'air is that it is taking us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not venerating these symbols as and of itself. Rather, it fits into a deeper paradigm, in the paradigm of Tawheed. And the paradigm of Tawheed, when we look at it, it says that the wilaya is an essential part of faith. And it is the most important part of our faith.
Yeah.
After Nabuwa, of course. So when the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, is martyred in the plains of Karbala, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes the highest sacrifice that a person can give in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the memory of that event, the remembrance of that event, is again inculcating in us values of sacrifice, is inculcating in us values of adhering to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter what. And so all these symbols fit into that perspective, that it is taking us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when a situation comes for a mu'min or a believer, they have to sacrifice some of their worldly pleasures, some of their material benefits for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we get this message from the sacrifice. And the more we are attuned to it, and the more we are attached to these sacraments, it is basically giving us this direction that we have to go towards the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and understand the Tawheed through the Wilaya. So Wilaya is a means of approaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all these Sha'air, all these sacraments, all these symbols have a meaning in that context. But if we, for example, only adhere to the symbolism and forget the inner message or the hidden message, then these symbols will have lost their credibility. And
exactly. Thank you so much. Regarding forgetting the real message behind all these efforts, I'm going to ask Brother Said Muhammad another question. I mean, a related question. This Muharram, I was watching a clip made by one of the Sunni scholars, our Sunni brother scholars from the U.S. He was saying that we do believe that Imam Hussein was martyred, but we do not commemorate it in a way that our Shia brothers commemorated. We do believe that because in the same way that we do not celebrate when Moses split the sea into two parts, or the river into two parts, or the way that this prophet or that prophet was martyred, we do not, you know, spend so much money and effort and time and skills and art to just commemorate it in this huge scale that we see that in Shia world is doing to commemorate it. So what is your response to that? Do we need all these, you know, different flags and different takayas and Husseinias and ceremonies and majalis and all these things to just take place in order to commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just to confirm everything that Sheikh Danish mentioned, and
in response to your question, I'll take a different perspective to the matter itself. Sheikh Tanish talked about these being sha'air, being sacraments, and these being a way and means, a symbolism for us to reach the tawheed of Allah through the wilayat. I'll take a different perspective answering your question as well. You see, the main essence of this entire so-called azadari, or weeping, mourning for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, attending the gatherings for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, is the message behind it. To reviving, you see, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he came out, we can't see this underestimating the history behind Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. We have to see this in the context as it is. Mm-hmm. When Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, he came out, he says, I have came out not to commit mischief and misery and so on in the ummah, but to revive the ummah. لطلب إصلاح أمة جدي. I have came out in order to revive the ummah of my father and my grandfather. Right.
Yeah.
So this is extremely important. The entire message of Abu Abdullah Hussein is to going back to the true, pure, untouched, unadulterated path of Islam as the Prophet has brought and all the prophets before him has brought for us. Again, consider that Islam is not just the incident that it's an advent that the noble Prophet brought. It's something that all the prophets from Prophet Adam strive for until the noble Prophet. And the noble Prophet, أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي, has completed that religion for us. So keep that in context when we are speaking with our brothers and sisters in Christianity, Jews, Hindus, and so on, who commemorate with us for Abu Abdullah Hussein. They're actually following the same true Muhammadan Islam. This is a point in parenthesis. So the message behind this sha'a is more important. These symbolism are forms of art, are a form of sign for us to ponder and to return back and to, you know, every single thing that we see. If you look, for example, the traffic signs, there's nothing written in terms of words. But when you look at it, you know what that means.
Yeah.
Just like this, these are all the symbols and signs that when you look at it, you understand the message behind it. Because every time there is Muharram, you see black flags and green flags. Every time there is Muharram, you see banners. Every time there is Muharram, you see Ta'ziyah and Nuhakhani and all of these things. Once you approach this, you know the message behind it, and this revives that. And this is not something outside of the deen, as some of my brothers and sisters in Ahl Sunnah would say it. You see, the Prophet cried. The Prophet wept. Yes. Before the martyrdom of Abdullah Hussein.
Yeah.
And this is not from the riwayat of, the Shia riwayat. These are from the authentic sources of the brothers and sisters in Ahl Sunnah.
Yeah.
So we have to keep this in mind. The Prophet cried even before the martyrdom of Abdullah Hussein. Mm-hmm. And who are we talking about? This is not two brothers fighting over inheritance. This is not two people fighting over something worldly. This is not two normal people fighting over something that, you know, petty, that they might have some conflict in the community. We're talking about the haqq and batil, the truth and falsehood.
True.
We're talking about, the fight between Pharaoh and Moses, the fight between Nimrud and Abraham. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw it fit to bring the fight between haqq and batil in so many instances in the Quran, rather I can say the Quran is the book of haqq and batil.
Sure.
Differentiate mizan, as the Quran itself says it. If the entire message of Islam is encompassed in this, then the biggest manifestation of this, وَفَيْدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْهِ الْعَظِيمِ, as the Quran itself mentions, is about the Abdullah Hussein and Yazid. The biggest fight in the history. And so therefore, we understand this context of when the Imam says, أَوْ أَبْكَ أَوْ بَكَ مَنْ بَكَ أَوْ أَبْكَ أَوْ تَبَاكَ. One who cries, one who makes others cries, or fakes his cry even.
Mm-hmm.
Now this cry can be extended to any form of aza or azadari, any form of mourning for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. One way, every culture has its own way of mourning.
Yeah.
Some cry with melody, some cry with rhyme, some cry with poetry, some cry with music. Of course, halal music in the framework of Islam. All of these are ways, manifestations of this. So when the Imam says, "Man baka, aw abka, aw tabaka, wajabat lahu al-jannah." What jannah is wajib for him is because reviving the message of Abdullah al-Hussein al-Islam.
Thank you so much, dear brother. Jazakallah khair. So, dear brother Sheikh Danish, black and green flags are common during Muharram and people carrying them. What is the symbolic meaning of the black and green flags? Sometimes like red ones I have seen. And how do these colors influence the mood and purpose of mourning rituals?
Right. So, regarding the black flags that are a symbol of of mourning, right? And black clothes as well. And it's a symbol that has its roots from Arabia, of course, that during those times when a person's near and dear ones would be mourned, they would lose a relative, a near or dear one would be lost, they would venerate that person, or they would have rituals for that person in that form, by wearing black clothes. And this has been carried on during the centuries, and it has become a tradition. Mm-hmm. And the flag, of course, is a symbol of the flag bearer of Karbala, Hazrat Abul Fazl al-Abbas, who was the flag bearer of Karbala.
Exactly.
And he was basically, in that time, when two opposing armies were facing each other in battle, they would have a flag bearer. Until the time that flag bearer was holding his ground, it meant that the armies were the two armies were fighting each other.
Mm-hmm.
Once the flag bearer was martyred, another person would take the charge and would become the flag bearer. So a flag bearer was important in that sense.
Sure.
And so the green flags, as apparent, would symbolize the flag bearer, that is Hazrat Abul Fazl al-Abbas, and the concept that we are carrying the flag of the message of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Yeah.
That is, the fight against tyranny is being reflected in this age and time by these flag bearers who are carrying the flag of Aba Abdullah alayhi salam forward. And so these are some of the meanings and annotations attached to.
I guess the green flags or the green sort of colorful dresses or customs in general, when we see in these theatrical performance or shabihane, which we're going to talk about soon, represent Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the family, the household of the Prophet in general. And the red ones stands for the enemy or the Bani Umayyad, or Yazidi ones and people like that.
There is more to it, Brother Sayyid. The green flags, of course, as Sheikh mentioned, flags is to identify the side of the armies in battle. So that's why when the flag is raised from one side, we know, okay, we're fighting with that side belongs to this set of people, and another flag. So these are identifications of the different sides in
their
battle.
Logos.
Exactly. The black is because of mourning, is because of the martyrdom of Abdul al-Hussein. That's why after the martyrdom of Abdul al-Hussein, many of the Shias, they moved towards wearing black clothes, putting black flags in front of their homes, identifying themselves with black to show that they're in the state of mourning.
Thank you so much, both of you guys. We have to wrap up this session, and let's just conclude the session by reciting one salam to Imam Hussein and his companion. As-salamu ala al-Hussein wa ala Ali ibn al-Hussein wa ala awlad al-Hussein wa ala ashab al-Hussein. May peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Ali ibn al-Hussein alayhi salam and the rest of their families and companions. Till another episode, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaykum assalam.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Allah. يقولها
option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Good night to all listeners of Iran Radio. Coming to you from Tehran, we start off this hour's lineup with Economic Divide, which airs less than a minute from now. If you are interested in economic or business issues, then this program is definitely for you. The program covers the biggest business and economic stories of the day. After that, we have Keys of Life. The program aims to introduce an Islamic lifestyle based on the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Javadi Amuli. And finally, we round up this hour's program with Muslim Lady. The program deals with a variety of subjects, all related to women. Stay with us for the next hour.
Economic Divide.
Trump's tariffs had started during his first term as U.S. president. The U.S. president has now continued that during his second time in office. 7 months after his inauguration, the U.S. president has gone ahead and imposed tariffs on almost all countries that do trade with the U.S. Short-term gains, yes, but long-term fallout has the U.S. president and his economic team scrutinize that period fully. On April the 1st, Trump announced his tariff rates for all countries. Even though he backed down from his original rates, he has given countries until August the 1st for renegotiations, or else the tariff rates will go into effect. Coming up in today's program, Trump tariffs U.S. allies. Trump tariffs do not distinguish from friend or foe. Many, however, are saying the U.S. will not only create more enemies, many of U.S. allies may turn against the U.S. in one way or another. What is Trump's endgame? That is the key question. The tariffs will generate money, but the consequences not only for U.S. trading partners, but for the American consumers is too heavy. Global economic instability. The fallout from tariffs will surely affect the global economy, from income to supply chains. The world economy appears to be gearing up for a major reset, minus the U.S. We're going to be discussing those points and a whole lot more with Rodrigo Duval Ferreira, geopolitical analyst and lawyer, and also legal historian Matt Nielsen.
And thank you very much for having me here in the show. On the surface, if you see, if you look at their reaction, immediate reactions, they did not promise any retaliation on the tariffs. They did not announce any retaliation. On the contrary, both countries, Korea and Japan, they even announced the possibility of new investments, trying to use that as a bargain chip in order to have better negotiations with Trump's administration.
On July 7th, we received a letter from the U.S. government stating that a 25% tariff will be imposed on all products from our country, and that these tariffs will take effect on August 1st. It is truly regrettable that the U.S. government has recently announced an increase in tariff rates in addition to the additional tariffs already imposed.
When it was announced now recently, including against Iran, new tariffs, 10% tariffs on the BRICS countries, President of Brazil, where I come from, he just announced, okay, it's fine. We have a reciprocity law, and we're just going to impose same tariffs to you.
I've heard they're gonna tax Brazilian steel. If they tax Brazilian steel, we'll respond commercially. Either we'll file a complaint with the World Trade Organization or we'll impose tariffs on the products we import from them. I think that Donald Trump can say whatever he wants. He's the president of the United States, but he can't do whatever he wants. Because if he does things that impact other countries, there will always be a response.
And it's funny because Trump's then announced that if any retaliation is being taken by the BRICS countries, it's going to impose another 25%. And which means it's not very clear, I think, for him what reciprocity means. Deep inside, what is important to understand in relation to Japan and Korea is even though they don't show that they are imposing retaliation, etc., both from an economic perspective and cultural perspective and a strategic, it is something that hurts. So there is a scar there, something that it needs to be taken in consideration.
Let's do a bit of catch-up here on where tariffs stand. Dozens of countries face so-called reciprocal tariffs if they don't strike trade deals with the U.S. by August the 1st. The Trump tariffs were set to take effect on July the 9th following a 90-day pause, but Trump on July the 7th announced a three-week extension in order to negotiate trade deals. The reciprocal duties, which initially proposed tariffs as high as 125% on China, tariffs were applied to more than 80 nations, first announced on April the 2nd. They were in place for just a few hours on April the 9th, before they got pushed off for several months. If they take effect again, the targeted countries would face the steeper rate in lieu of the 10% global baseline tariffs Trump has already imposed across nearly all U.S. imports.
If you look at Trump's entire career as a businessman, even before he was a politician, it is on his book. He has always behaved like that. He tried to put as much pressure as he can in the beginning in order to try to get out from there the best worst-case scenario within negotiations. This was it was like this when he was a president in his first term. So it was very predictive that he would do again the same thing. China had already prepared for as soon as he was elected to a list of retaliations, being the rare earths, for example, a good example for that. So certainly so. It's important to understand also that US has always been a bully as a country. So Washington consensus was nothing else than that. So for countries that was highly indebted in US dollars, they would manipulate the currencies in order to put these countries in debt for them to get rescue with the World IMF or the World Bank. And in order to do that, they would have to make pension reforms, make labor reforms, and so on, and give privatize most of their strategic resources.
This is the social section of the program. In a letter to Carney, Trump announces a 35% tariffs on all Canadian imports to the U.S., more consumption taxes for working class Americans, and higher input costs for small businesses. Trump's 50% Brazil tariff, because nothing says America first like taxing your own citizens to defend someone else's coup.
Take us through what a 50% tariff with Brazil looks like for the American consumer.
Well, the first thing it's going to do is put the coup in Cupertino. We all drink a lot of Brazilian coffee. And now next time you get a Starbucks, don't forget to add the insurrection infusion fee. So the most important part of this, yes, he's meddling in Brazilian politics by imposing a tax on Americans. You and I are going to be paying higher taxes at Starbucks on juice, on all the things that we import from Brazil, and Brazil is a very important trading partner. In order to help the leader of a failed coup get off the hook. Remember, and this really highlights the absurdity in so many dimensions, actually, Nicole, but...
Meanwhile, in Brazil, they are now burning Donald Trump and the American flag as they protest Trump's 50% tariff. So much for the world respecting Trump and Trump's America. U.S. smashes records with $121 billion tariff haul. The U.S. has raked in a mind-blowing $121 billion in tariff revenue, obliterating all records, with another $27 billion surge expected for June 2025. Trump's aggressive trade policies are making America wealthy.
How much we've been collecting in revenues. And I did this in part because Wilfred's here and he can talk about the UK trade deal, but just this is the monthly numbers and they have gone up a lot. June is actually set for another big increase of $27 billion. That is money coming into U.S. coffers from tariffs. We are collecting a lot of revenue. So far, guys, $121 billion has flowed into the U.S. government since the start of the fiscal year. It's still a tiny portion of the overall revenues that the U.S. government gets, but it's increasingly a lot, especially we haven't seen it in terms of the consumer paying off higher inflation.
Ishiba says the Japan should make more efforts to become independent from the United States in response to Trump's tariffs. This is huge. Japan has been a loyal vassal to the U.S. until Donald Trump.
Thank you very much for having me. Always a pleasure to be on your show. The imposition of these tariffs are very much likely to have different effects. First of all, of course, there is the economic impact. There will be trade disruptions. Both Japan and South Korea are major exporters of steel, aluminium, and other goods to the US. And the tariffs will raise the costs of American manufacturers that rely on these imports for locally produced American items, potentially leading to a supply chain disruption. There's retaliatory measures. Japan differs slightly because